Especially when I've been off the last few weeks. I've been blessed by the opportunity to put some extra time into the dissertation project I'm working on, and that's been a blessing, but it's also been a blessing, can I just say, to have some other gifted preachers speak the word of God. Have you guys been blessed? We've had Dr. Todd Bia, we had our pastoral intern, AJ Itzel, we had Sean Mornin the one week, if you recall, from a sister church, Mike Maslin then last week, our pastor here, and can we praise God? Is God doing good things? And sometimes in this season, people have said, hey, Pastor Mike, who's speaking this Sunday? Are you speaking? Who else is speaking? You know, how can I pray? That kind of thing, all good intentions. And I've just been enjoying saying, well, Jesus is speaking at church on Sunday. Do you believe that? Do you come to church to hear a man speak, or do you come to hear the Almighty God speak, right? I'm not trying to be trite, you know, but we are a Bible church, which means that so long as the person up here is opening the Word of God, that Jesus is going to find a way to speak if our hearts are ready to listen. Do we believe that? So we're not about just multiplying personalities of any kind, you know, in speaking, but in multiplying the Word of God and opening our hearts to Jesus. Amen? So let me just pray that that happens today, all right? God, it's just been a joy to be here already together and to work through worship together, Lord, today to just receive from you what you've had for us. And now I pray that you'd enable me from on high, Lord, to just share the things that you've been speaking to me. Now please speak those things through me. May we hear your voice today. May we walk out just, Lord, moved by your word. To take action in our own hearts and lives, God. We open our hearts to you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the question we've been asking in this season from the Gospel of Luke is this. Can we read this together just to all wake up even more? Ready? Where would we be at the end of 2020 if we fixed our eyes first and foremost on Jesus every hour, every day, in a way that allowed him to capture our hearts more than any competing vision? Obviously, that's a big question with some big kind of goals attached to it. And honestly, this week, I was just moved over the course of the weekend. I was studying Romans chapter 8. I was working on that with some others. And I began to think, wow, is this a message to preach right from Romans chapter 8 this week? Step out of Luke, kind of call an audible and just jump into what I was calling a contagious hope in Romans 8, spreading the promises of God all over the world, all over our church. And then the Lord kind of brought me back to Luke chapter 6, which is the original plan. I was in Luke chapter 12, and Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12. He says, do not be afraid of what can kill the body, but rather be afraid of the one who can send your body and soul to hell, which the idea there, the principle is just that more than we fear, you know, what can happen to our physical body, we got to guard our soul, right? We got to take care of our spiritual health as a priority. And even take principles from that to apply to all the other areas of life. And so with that in mind, God kind of landed me back in Luke chapter 6 because there is a spiritual disease of the heart that Jesus is addressing in Luke chapter 6. And it has symptoms of spiritual blindness, even in his people. And we've seen symptoms of it already. If you've been paying attention in our journey through Luke, we've already seen that in Jesus' ministry, it's as if the ones who look and feel the most religious are least able to see Jesus. Have you noticed that? It's all right here. In the baptisms of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, remember the religious leaders came up and John said, you brood of vipers. He called out the religious leaders of his day. He said, don't think that because of your association with Abraham that you're righteous before me. That's not going to be enough. And then in Luke chapter 4, Jesus is teaching in his hometown Nazareth in the synagogue to the religious crowd. And by the time he's done, they want to throw him over a cliff. So what's going on here? The people you'd expect to do well with Jesus are blind to something. And then the inverse is true. The people that look the least and feel the least religious are the ones who are getting the best views of Jesus. seeing him most clearly. We saw that in Luke chapter 5, the healing of the leper, the healing of the paralytic, the calling of Levi, the tax collector, the outcast being called to follow Jesus. He throws the party, invites all his friends to come. And now the disciples too are starting to look a little irreligious to the religious crowd. And so now they're suspect, even though they're seeing Jesus very clearly compared to others. And so now the religious leaders are asking disciples questions in Luke chapter 5. Why do you eat with quote unquote sinners? Later on in Luke chapter 5, the religious leaders ask, they say to Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so are the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. In other words, why aren't your disciples measuring up to this standard of fasting that we believe in? And Jesus basically says, yeah, you know, the thing about that is that fasting is designed to help you to seek God, especially in a season of mourning or real need. And I'm right here. So you don't need to fast right now, or you're going to miss out on me being here. And they're just missing him because they're holding up these standards. And they're not seeing the Son of God. And in Luke chapter 6, there's another question, a third question really in the series that Luke is giving us. And it goes like this, verses 1 and 2. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands and eat the kernels. So they're kind of snacking as they walk through these fields. And the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, at first glance, you think, well, yeah, whose fields are these anyway? You can't just walk through anybody's fields and start to snack, can you? And amazingly, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25 speaks exactly to that and says, you can have a snack when you walk through people's fields. Just use your hands. Don't go bring in a sickle to snack on those fields. It's right there in the law. And so now the issue is not what they're doing in the field. The issue is clearly, as they say, on the Sabbath. And so they've taken this law about the Sabbath. Now, God's people had received the Ten Commandments. The fourth one was remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And they were told, just as the Lord worked for 6 days and then rested on the Sabbath, you work for 6 days, rest on the Sabbath. Do not work on the Sabbath. But there weren't a lot of details about how to work all that out in the law that God gave. So what people did was create those details over the centuries. Until by the Jesus day, there's now all of these, you know, rules and standards for Sabbath behavior that they've added to, you know, the basic commandment of God. And even at times with good intentions, perhaps, they're trying to hold people to these Sabbath standards, and yet they're falling into what we would describe as, well, you'll see it, legalism. So now, a lot of this didn't get written down until, you know, maybe during Jesus' day, maybe a little bit after. There's a lot of oral tradition at this time, but eventually you had like an 800-page, you know, thing called the Mishnah, which elaborated on this a couple centuries after Jesus. You had dozens of volumes of what was called the Talmud, a couple different versions of that, and all of them were trying to give specific details, really rules of how to obey Sabbath law and other laws. So, for example, one scholar commentating on this is trying to help us understand their world, and all kinds of things were classified as work. Quote, for instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But next, a burden has to be defined. So the scribal law says, lays it down that a burden is food equal to the weight of a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one to swallow, oil enough to anoint a small member, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet. And so they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair, even if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, because watch out, you're carrying a burden. These things were the essence of religion, even if a man might lift his child on a Sabbath day. Their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulation. What do people mean by that word legalism? We want to define it as this: using false standards of judgment to wrongly justify ourselves and to wrongly condemn others. It's fundamentally what they're doing, adding standards to the word of God to make themselves feel better about themselves and to make others feel, what? Worse about themselves. So even this thing, I mean, if they had a needle in their pocket, I'm going to use a guitar pick. Let's say it was a Sabbath and this was ruled to be too heavy to carry. And oops, I'm a guitar player and I walk around my guitar pick, but it's a Sabbath. And I realize now that I have a guitar pick in my pocket on the Sabbath. That's a problem in their day for some. I can't just reach in and even take the pick out. I actually have to, without touching the pick, somehow use my robe or my pocket to kind of flip the pick out of my pants without touching it. And then I need to either pick it up and carry it a short distance within the law, within their additional rules, and drop it and then pick it up again and drop it further so I don't carry it all at once, or I have to find a Gentile to carry the pick for me. Okay, this was the extent of somewhat was happening, but as ridiculous as that sounds, we have to ask ourselves the question, what ridiculous expectation and standards do we have of one another and even ourselves that we use to justify ourselves that are completely outside of Scripture? Have you ever thought better about yourself because you measured up to some standard or expectation that's beyond the Scriptures? Have you ever felt worse about someone else or made them feel worse because they didn't perform according to a certain expectation within a religious circle that is not grounded in the Scriptures? That's what we're getting at. And this disease is killing people in religious circles and in church circles. And there's a number of problems with it. So as we look at legalism, I just want to, off of verses 1 and 2, make these points about legalism. Number one, it starts with the wrong judgment. It starts with the wrong standard. So Mark chapter 7, Jesus says it this way. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. Verse 9, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. He says, thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition. See, they thought they were helping the word of God. They were nullifying the word of God by trying to help the word of God. Sometimes we think if you take away from the word of God, well, that's bad. And simplistically, we might call that liberalism, like when you try to remove things out of the word of God and live however you want to. But Jesus here is addressing the opposite tendency to add to the word of God and says that too is a threat. It's not helping the word of God. It's not helping people to obey the word of God. It's nullifying the power in the Scriptures that inherently helps us to obey and honor God. And Jesus says, you do many things like that. You do many things like that. Matthew 23, verse 4, he's getting after the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, he says this in verse 4, they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger or to move them. And if you've ever felt that way walking into a church circle, like, this is just too hard. I don't measure up. I could never, you know, live in these kinds of ways. I could never do these kinds of things. Boy, there's some things God calls us to do, but there's a lot of expectation that floats around the church of God that is not rooted in the word of God. And so please be patient with any church of God if you're feeling like there's this expectation that is hard to measure up with. We can be guilty of doing that to each other sometime. We need to repent and make sure that we're calling people to obey the word and not some false standard that we have. Amen? Now, Matthew 23 goes on, and the second problem you see here with legalism is because you start with the wrong standard, you make the wrong judgment. And so he calls these religious leaders of his day blind. Five times in Matthew 23, he calls them blind, because they're judging off the wrong standard. For instance, in verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside it's full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Do you hear what he's teaching? imagine just your child doing the dishes and cleaning the outside of the bowl and putting it back in the cupboard full of like crusty spaghetti left over. What a, ew, right? This is how they were trying to clean up each other spiritually. Just make sure you look good. Don't worry about the heart. Jesus says, no, take care of the heart and everything else will take care of itself as you follow Jesus. He put it this way in Luke 18. He tells this parable. This is amazing. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. What a crowd. To those who are confident of their own self-righteousness and look down on everyone else, he tells a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, thank you that I am not like other people. This is in the story in the Bible. Thank you that I'm not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector over here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. See, he's created his own standard of righteousness. Jesus has already revealed in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount that even the Old Testament commands, right, were designed to convince us of our need for a Savior. We'll get into that. They said, oh, you've heard it said, just don't murder. I tell you, don't even be angry at your brother. Don't even lust, right? He's raised the standard, so there's no hope for this Pharisee apart from him. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God says, that's the kind of attitude I'm looking for. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Not the one who stood and held up a false standard and compared himself to everyone else and declared himself righteous. The one who needed and knew his need for God is now righteous before God because he's now making the right judgment, not based on the false standard. So I just, you know, thinking about today, don't think we're any more righteous because we don't want to shake hands or because we do want to shake hands, right? I mean, can we just agree that that has nothing to do with righteousness before God? My goodness, I am so blessed. The last 2 weeks we've had sanctuary, we've had meetings to discuss the upgrade of our sanctuary after church. And if there ever was a time, you know, to make things outside of scripture more important than they really are, like, oh, you know, it's more holy to have this kind of seating. It's more holy to have this kind of flooring. It's more holy to have this kind of staging or this kind of lighting. This will help us to be righteous. I was just so blessed. I said it last week. The questions that the 4C family asked demonstrated the heart of God. It was questions like, what about our less mobile people if we have to worship in the fellowship hall for a couple weeks, few weeks in the summer? How are we going to serve them? That's a long way to go. And so they're at work on solutions for that. What about my children and grandchildren, you know, just wanting this space to be a space that they can be excited about, that has some kind of contemporary feel that just, you know, blesses them and helps them to feel welcome? Are we thinking that way? And it's like, yes. What a heart for others. Last week, one of our sisters in Christ said, is there a way that we can make the front more inviting so that people can be more ready to come forward and do business with God? Like, that's what you guys are worried about. I don't think it was a single question about the color of stuff. And all that can honor God in its own way, but do you hear the heart of God's people in those questions? Can you hear the heart of God? What a blessing. Right, because fundamentally, if we miss that, then legalism is diametrically opposed to Jesus. That's their next point. It's diametrically opposed to Jesus, which means they don't go together at all. To add one undermines the other entirely. That's why they want to kill him at the end of this passage of Luke, because it doesn't go together. Colossians 2 is such a key passage on this. Because all the time when churches were planted in the New Testament, planted through, you know, salvation, through grace and faith in Christ, others would come through these areas and say, you know, you got to be circumcised. You better eat certain things. You better obey the Sabbath. And so they would try to convince believers to add different aspects of the law, perhaps even at times, you know, with good motivation, but God just calls them out on it again and again. And in Colossians 2, starting verse 16, God says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. Right? Shadows aren't real, right? They look real, they're not real. The reality, it says, is found in Christ. So don't let anyone who delights in false humility about the worship of angels disqualify you. Some go into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up in their spiritual, unspiritual mind. Listen, verse 19, they have lost connection with the head. Don't be deceived to think that because someone is, you know, worshiping always on a certain day or in a certain way that they're somehow more spiritual. God says it's more like they've lost connection with the head. Who's the head? Jesus. They've lost it. From whom the whole body, supported and held together by ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. There's no shortcut, quick fix to spirituality, right? Since you died with Christ, the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish, are based on merely human commands and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. If you're concerned about sensual indulgence, go try throwing rules on people. That's what it says, right? I'm so glad the people that discipled me understood this. One of the key guys discipled me as I was a new believer in college. I'd constantly, because I'm coming out of a mess of a background. So I'm like, you know, what's okay? Am I allowed to do this? Am I allowed to do this? Is this going too far? Like, draw some lines for me. I'm going to mess everything up even more. I want to follow. And, you know, he tried to help me see some principles. But more than anything, he opened up again and again to the Gospels of Jesus. He helped me to memorize 60 verses of scripture in my first year as a believer. Why? Because he knew that if that got in my heart inside first, what's going to start to come out? And we've got to hear God's heart on this. Notice as we get to verses 3-5 now, we've seen legalism. We're going to see Jesus and his response. Notice he responds with what? Scripture. Jesus answered them, have you never read what? Now hold up. Jesus, you're telling us, you're asking us if we've read that. We've memorized it. We've taught it to our children, our grandchildren. Jesus says, yes, I'm asking you if you've ever read this. Have you ever read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat and he gave some to his companions. And then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, okay, first, please flatter me and tell me because I preached on this a couple months back, this story of David. How many remember the story of David? 1 Samuel 21, he takes the priest and Nob. He's not in a good place. He's about to take the sword of Goliath, remember? And he asks for some bread. He's running from Saul, and he asks for some bread from this priest. And even though this bread was technically the show bread, the special bread, the priest said, yes, David, here you go, and have some for your companions. Now, here's the crazy thing. Jesus, why didn't you just tell the Pharisees, we're not breaking any laws here? Look, we're allowed to eat some snack in the fields. You're just adding to the law again. Why this story about David? He wants to get to the real issue, which is his identity. The reason the priest gave bread to David was because it was David. and David was the king. The reason Jesus could do what he wanted to on the Sabbath was because he created the Sabbath. He created everything in the first 6 days, and then he created the Sabbath. So he's Lord of the Sabbath. And so if you're associated with Jesus, the creator of the Sabbath, guess what? You're good too. A few weeks back, I was trying to hurry up and set up the room in the office for the membership class. I had to reset some chairs and tables. I had one of my kids with me helping me. And we're doing this, and my child asked, "Dad, are we allowed to do this?" And I was like, "I am the lead pastor of this church. If I want to move some chairs, I'm going to move some chairs." I was tempted to say that. I didn't really say that. But I did say, "Honey, I think it's okay. I am the lead pastor. There are some things I wouldn't do, you know. But I think this is okay." But the principle, listen, is that it's not that I am above the law. It's that as a lead pastor, I've been brought on because I fulfill the righteous requirements of that role and can therefore be trusted to do certain things in situations. Right? And Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, as the Lord of all, as the Son of God, has not abolished the law, as he says in Matthew 5:17. He has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law so that he gets to do what he wants. And then it gets better. Hold up. It gets so much better because then through association with him, we are okay too. Just like my child shouldn't have to worry about if she was going to get yelled at for moving some furniture. We don't have to worry about the law because we have trusted in Jesus. We're associated with the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, you got to marinate in that a little bit. And so now as you think about that, the first point in seeing Jesus, receive Jesus as the one who makes and keeps you righteous. He didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled the requirements of the law. Galatians 3 says that that law, that Old Testament law, was like a tutor designed to bring us to Christ. It was supposed to show us our sin and our need for a Savior, not make us feel better about ourselves, make us feel like we need a Savior, drive us to Christ. That's still how it functions today. And so Romans 5 puts it this way. Just as one trespass through Adam resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act of Jesus resulted in justification and life for all people. Justified means declared righteous. I am declared righteous. Justified, think of it this way. I was reminded of this at this conference a couple weeks ago. Justified, just as I never sinned. That's justified. More than that. Ready? Just as I have always obeyed. See, we think I've been forgiven of my sin. My slate's been wiped clean. I have a blank slate. I'm clean. But then religion just teaches, well, yeah, but when you sin again, you got to wipe it again. When you sin again, you got to wipe it again. You got to keep doing it. Keep that slate clean. Jesus says, look, Romans chapter 8. So he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who live by the Spirit. That means that we don't get a blank slate. We get a righteous slate. That means every righteous choice that Jesus made, why did he have to live 30, 33 years? Every righteous choice that he made in his time on earth through our faith in him gets credited to our account. How does God see you as one who has lusted, as one who has been angry, as one who has failed? He sees you as he sees Jesus, as one who never lusted, was never angry, didn't do the things that we still struggle to do. Do you see yourself that way? Do you know that God sees you that way? We're not making this up. Through faith in Christ, you get his righteousness. You get a righteous, righteous slate. So let's reject this legalism stuff altogether. Reject legalism as a path to righteousness. Galatians 2 puts it this way. I don't set aside the grace of God. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Not just the word of God is nullified, the work of Christ is nullified. Why did he have to come at all if somehow we could add to our righteousness through what we do? But see, that's the message to the early churches from you know, the religious crowd was you've got to do this, this, and this in order to get more holy. Galatians just blows that out of the water. It calls it a different gospel. I'm astonished you're quickly deserting this and turning to a different gospel, deserting the one who calls you to live in the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Do you hear it? No gospel at all. Galatians 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has demonized you? Before your eyes, Christ was portrayed as crucified. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after believing, beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Church, you got to understand, as soon as we do that, we forfeit the power that comes from the freedom in Christ to live the holy life that he's called us to. But boy, there's a lot of messages out there. I just got to tell you, you know, and I'm thankful for all kinds of wonderful people in religious circles beyond here. Okay. I'm thankful for people that are trying to do things for God. I believe God is at work through people in different ways, in different circles, in different settings. I'm thankful for many of it, but there's some stuff you got to watch out for. I was talking with a dear person from the Seventh-day Adventist church. You know, their headquarters are right over there. They would talk about the grace of God and faith in Christ and salvation by faith alone. Many of you are coming from perhaps Seventh-day Adventist churches. Praise God. You know, if you are, we pray that the message of grace would go forth from those churches for sure. Okay. And they talk about that. On the one hand, they talk about that. But I was asking this man about that. He said, yeah, I could never be sure of my salvation. I would never presume upon God that I've done enough for that. Well, that ought to break your heart. Well, why? Well, because on the one hand, they'll say something. But on the other hand, in a different section of doctrine, you know, on their website, it's, you know, Jesus is now in his heavenly sanctuary since 1844. He's been there in fulfillment of a 2,300-day prophecy, exercising the next phase of his atonement called investigative judgment. I'm not making this up. That investigative judgment is his way of making sure that those who have claimed to be in Christ are doing the commandments of God. Specifically for them, often it's the Sabbath laws and the dietary laws. Well, what is that? Well, that's legalism. I'm sorry, that's legalism. God bless you. God help you. God extend his grace through you. But I want to show you grace in the scriptures. I want to free you from that. It's, you know, that's the same direction of Romanism all these years that has somehow added, you know, talk about grace on the one hand, but then it's about the sacraments and confession and doing certain things to make sure of it. And so funerals of people who have gotten caught up in that are not very encouraging, because in the end, there's not much hope. And the Orthodox Church is not much different. We've got people coming from Ethiopian Orthodox churches, Eastern Orthodox churches, finding grace. And when we add to that and put expectations of certain works, certain sacraments, certain laws, we have nullified the work and word of Christ. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing God? Are you hearing God? Be careful. Love people. Love all people. Stay in grace. Be careful. Be wise. In fact, I can't illustrate it any better than this video, so check this out.
If you've ever driven to a circus, you'll see the elephants standing out on the parking lot, right? The elephants will be out on the parking lot, these huge, powerful beasts. But they don't go anywhere. They don't run. They don't move. You know why? Because they got a chain around one of their legs. A little teeny chain with a little teeny peg in the ground that these beasts could rip out any old time they feel like it. Because they got the power. They got the power. All they got to do is jerk that leg and that little peg would come out of that and rip that concrete and tear that chain. But they don't budge. You know why? Because they were taught ever since they were a little baby elephant that when you feel this chain, you have no power. From the time they were born, when you feel this chain on your leg, that means you are nothing, you're nobody, and you don't move. Because you're not here to demonstrate your power, you're here to perform. And we got a lot of Christians who aren't here to demonstrate their power, they're here to perform. And so you come to church on Sunday and you perform, but you don't have any power. You come, you drag in church with this chain on your leg. This chain on your leg, come up. I'm coming to worship God, and I'm coming, and he's able with this chain on your leg, and he's so high you can't get over with this chain on your leg, and he's so wide you can't get around, and you got this chain on your leg, performing for the circus, and the hell is laughing at you, eating its cotton candy with that chain on your leg. It's time for you to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, get off of me. Let me go. Get that chain off of me. I'm free. And he who the Son sets free is free indeed. You're free. Walk like it. Act like it. Are you free? Are you free? Are you free? Did Jesus make you free? Then walk like it. Talk like it. Act like it. Hold your head up high and be free. He set you free. He set you free.
And as soon as we begin, see, it doesn't just sound cool. It is true that as soon as we begin to perform for a standard outside of God's word, we forfeit the very power that God wants to be available to us to live the life he's called us to live. Now, Jesus goes on in Luke chapter 6, and this could be and should be a whole nother sermon, but I'm going to kind of use it as a conclusion because Luke points out, starting in verse 6, on another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. Jesus teaching on a Sabbath. They're looking to accuse him, of course. Don't you love Jesus? He calls up a man with a shriveled hand. Get up and stand in front of everyone right now. And he asks them, which is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? There's no in between. Stretch out your hand and he heals it and he restores it. And he's teaching us this. So then what do we do? Okay, there's no rules. There's no rules. So it's just this, you know, lawless living. Oh, no, we do good. What's lawful, to do good or evil? We do good. How do we know what good is? We do have this. Okay, but let me just show you one thing real quick, because in this, there are a couple different things, all right? We have, and check this point out, follow Jesus in doing good. And then how do we know what good is? Well, we obey precepts. Precepts are commands. They're pretty black and white. There are those in the New Testament. Do this, don't do this, avoid this, whatever. We obey those precepts, okay? But then there's also just principles. And principles are for us to apply according to our conscience in various situations. And then there's just preferences that, you know, based on my understanding of the word and Christ, there's some things that aren't specifically spelled out here that I'm just going to prefer to do this way. The problem is when we turn preferences into principles or even commands altogether, precepts. Now we are legalistic. We've put other expectations beyond the scripture onto others. You got to know the difference between what God has commanded and then just how to apply principles with wisdom, allowing for preferences. And with a church as diverse as this, in every way you can measure diversity, we've got to get a hold of this so we can love each other well and hold each other accountable. One example, 1 Corinthians 6, just came to mind because we read it last hour. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All right, is that a precept, principle, or preference? Flee from sexual immorality. That's a command. That's a precept. We don't go near that. We don't go near sexual activity outside of marriage. Okay? That's not optional. That's not, well, I just prefer to do it differently. No! Okay? Now we're liberals and not legalists, right? We're taking away from the scripture. That's what I mean by that word, okay? So, but here's the thing. Flee from sexual immorality. Then he says, don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? So the reason to flee sexual immorality, in this case, the church of Corinth, they're messing some things up with like temple prostitution and stuff that was part of their day. So your body is a temple of the Spirit. Now, there's a principle there that my body is a temple of the Spirit. Should there be other things that I can apply that principle to? Maybe my physical health, right? My body's a temple of the Spirit, so I'm going to apply that, you know, within my conscience to take care of my body in some ways. But is that a precept? Is that a command in this passage, you know, to take care of this body in any kind of specific way? It's a principle that we can apply with wisdom, okay? And I'm just saying, we kill each other when we throw out preferences and ways that we've applied principles and make them act as if they're precepts to one another, even if we're trying to help each other, okay? And I was thinking about principles in here on prayer and Jesus withdrawing and praying. And yes, I want to do that. I want to get some, you know, spiritual disciplines going in my life, right? But that's not spelled out how to do that. I'm going to give you opportunities. You're already overwhelmed by it. Memorize this, read 3 chapters a day, you know, memorize these verses. Please go for it because we're trying to know Jesus, but don't turn that into a path of righteousness, right? Or now we're legalists. That's all. Quick story. Got time for a quick story? Yes or no? All right. If you said no, blame the person next to you that said yes. Don't blame me. I was a university student and had begun to follow Christ, and we were at a conference. And a lot of Christians, dozens of Christians, staying up late, singing worship songs, just loving on each other in the lobby of this hotel. There's an elevator that comes up to this lobby on the second or third floor of this hotel. Elevator door opens. There's these two girls, about 17 years old, inside this elevator, and they just do not look the part because there's like a green mohawk and piercings, whatever, and tattoos and this and that, and everything a religious people would say, that does not belong in a religious circle, right? And they stood there, like eyes like this big, and let that door close right in front of them, and gone they went. 30 minutes later or so, elevator door opens again. This time, the two of them are kissing each other in a provocative way. Door closes again, and they're gone. About 30 minutes later, now they get out of the elevator. They're kind of like all over each other, trying to get a reaction from the worshiping Christians who continue to worship Jesus and talk about the scriptures and, you know, smile at them. This happened 2 or 3 more times until finally it was just one girl. And her name is Allie. And I know her name because eventually she was invited to sit and sing. Eventually she said, I've got some questions. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? She vocalized each one of these. Why am I here? Isn't God angry with me? And it was just Romans 8:1, John 3:16, Luke 5:31. And each verse, I've yet to see anything quite like this. She got lower and lower to the ground until she was on her knees. And then she received Christ. And this is what can happen when we don't lead with rules in the lives of people who don't even know Christ. And dare we not think we can do that any better with each other and rob ourselves of the power that God has designed for us to have. In the first song we sang with Allie, and I'm going to have Meg come down. Do you want to do this? I'll let you do it if you're ready to do it. Do it with me. Well, I want you to play the guitar. All right. Meg's going to sing, though. How's that? The first song that we taught Allie was a song that I think many of you know. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. She was hanging on these lyrics at least 2 years later. I know that. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives in me. Amazing love. How can it be? Would you stand and sing in the freedom, in the grace of Jesus? And let's say, in all we do, we honor you, Lord, because of what you've done for us.
You were forsaken, I'm accepted, you were condemned, I'm alive and well, your spirit is within me, because you died and rose again. Amazing love.
Standing for a word of prayer. Oh, dear God in heaven, thank you for the cross. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for the cross, giving us your son to die for us. Oh, dear God, may we never add to the gospel. May we never, ever add our own effort, our own works to try to please you, to try to save and justify ourselves. Father, whenever we are tempted to put our own standards of judgment on other people, Lord, remind us of these words. Remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that when at first we want to seek revenge, that you would remind us that we have been forgiven. Lord, when we see people falling short, even of the commands and the precepts that you've given us, remind us how we ourselves have fallen short and how you save us. Help us to lead with love, to lead with forgiveness, to lead with grace, while holding the standard of truth that you've given us. Lord, teach us how this impacts our marriages. Teach us how this impacts our families, our children, and how we raise our children. Teach us how this impacts how we treat one another within this body. Teach us from this how to love those who we may not think of as our enemies, but they're our enemies. Teach us how this impacts us at work. Father, do your work in our hearts. And let this just marinate and sit with us and change us. We ask you to do this.